Welcome to our program once again, Interpreting the Bible Through the Ages. We've been particularly focusing on the quest through the ages for the historical Jesus. As usual, our wonderful guest is Ron Eldred from John Paul II Catholic High, where he teaches world history, U.S. history, and apologetics. Ron, welcome once again. And we've been talking about Rudolf Bultmann and what a profound influence he had upon scripture scholars, I guess, at the beginning of about the 20th century?
Probably the 1920s on, 30s. Well, Bultmann picks up on David Strauss's thesis that the miracles fulfill prophecies, references to Jesus' divinity and things like that in the Gospels, they're nothing but myths. Formulated by late 1st and early 2nd century Christians. And you might recall several sessions back, we spent 2-3 sessions on Strauss, David Strauss, and how he developed this mythological approach to the Bible. That these things, and we're talking about now, he's doing his work back in the 1830s and 40s, Strauss was. And basically, Bultmann is just sort of carrying on from there with this mythological explanation for the miraculous in the Bible.
Saying the miraculous really isn't historical. We have to interpret it in a different way.
And that's what Bultmann, and of course that's what Strauss did back a century before Bultmann. Going back to Bultmann, he believed that 20th century humans living in an age of science and technology wouldn't accept the supernatural and the miraculous found in the Gospels. Therefore, to make them viable, to make them believable, they had to be reinterpreted in an existentialist or some kind of naturalistic manner. He was trying to give humans hope in a scientific and a technological age. Otherwise, Bultmann thought that Christianity would die a natural death. I don't think, though, that Bultmann's Christian brand of existentialism offers humankind much reason for hope. I don't think that it gives meaning and purpose to the lives of humans, that it provides satisfactory answers to the questions that have always perplexed humankind, such as, you know, who am I? What purpose do I have in life? Where am I going? What can I do about it? You know, all those kinds of things and many others.
Not to give you off the trail, but was Bultmann a practicing Christian?
Well, he was a Lutheran background, as a lot of these scripture scholars were, German. Certainly not in the traditional sense. I think he would have called himself a Christian.
Okay.
He certainly wasn't a Christian in the sense of a Methodist or a
practicing
Methodist,
believing or, Bible,
right,
believing.
Or certainly Catholics.
Okay.
As I was closing in the last session, I said that Bultmann's brand of existentialism is perhaps a bit better than the atheistic brand that sees life as absurd and meaningless, but I don't think a whole lot better. Even though a philosophy that holds that life is absurd, that it has no meaning or purpose, consequently it offers no hope for the future, I don't think that atheistic existentialists would have humans face the future with courage and determination. That's what they would have us do, you know, face the future. Mm-hmm. In other words, they believe that life is absurd, that it has no meaning, has no purpose. But still, nonetheless, we should face life with courage and determination and, I suppose, equivalent to the British stiff upper lip or something like that. Atheistic existentialism is a pretty gloomy philosophy of life, I think, and because all is lost. It offers us nothing but darkness and despair. And I don't believe Bultmann's brand of Christian existentialism is much better. So, for example, a Christ who's not God and has not risen from the dead is no Savior at all.
Okay. So I believe you're using the word existentialism and naturalism pretty much as the same word talking
well,
about...
Well, existentialism, I suppose there's a Christian existentialism, but
in other words, it's taking the divinity out of Christ, taking the divinity out of Revelation. God has not revealed himself from the outside to us humans.
Certainly in Bultmann's brand of Christianity.
All right, could you give some more examples of how Bultmann demythologizes, that word is so connected with his name, how he demythologizes events in the Gospels and then reinterprets them in an existential sense?
Well, keeping in mind that Strauss originally, back in the 19th century, had said that the miraculous and the supernatural that you see in the Gospels was sort of made up by the end of the early second century by Christians to satisfy their own needs or desires or whatever at that time. And Bultmann's picking up on that, of course, in the 20th century. So what Bultmann is doing, at least tries to do, is to take the mythology out of the Bible and explain it in, more naturalistic terms, or in his particular case, in existentialist terms. And to give some examples here, one area in which he applied his reinterpretation of the Bible in existentialist terms was the case of eschatology, that is, what Bultmann believed to be the myth of the end times. Another area was the myth of creation, which is Macquarie, whom we have quoted on several occasions in this series, has said, quote, are interpreted not as fanciful accounts of how the world began, but as expressions of the finite, creaturely, and dependent status of man's being, end of quote. Even another interpretation was in the area of the myths of the demonic powers, which Macquarie says, quote, holds the world in subjection and are interpreted not as expressions of dualistic worldview, but as representing man's awareness of the tyranny of the world over his life. In each case, the myth is understood as a primitive way of bringing to words some aspect of man's awareness of his own existence. That's where you get this idea of existentialism.
Mm-hmm.
According to Macquarie, in the myth, this existential awareness has been projected outward upon objects in the world, and the aim of demythologizing is to recapture the existential significance and restate it in non-mythical form. One final area I'd mention in regard to Bultmann's demythologizing, or trying to take the myths out of the Bible and substitute it or reinterpret it in some existentialist sense, is Jesus' resurrection from the dead. Bultmann believed that the crucifixion was a fairly well-proven event of history, that Christ was a real figure whose death can be dated in world history, and that he was crucified under Pontius Pilate. He thought that, you know, using his historical critical method, in the form critical brand of it, that could be proven, but nothing else. In fact, even Father Alfred Loisy, you remember, one of the modernists of the late 19th, early 20th century, a Catholic, you might recall, he believed that this was true. In fact, he thought it was the only thing in the Gospels that could be historically verified from the Nicene Creed, that Jesus Christ suffered under Pontius Pilate. That nothing else in the Nicene Creed or nothing else in the Gospels could be proven by using the historical critical method.
Well, then, tough question. Did Bultmann believe that Jesus literally rose from the dead?
Well, I think we can answer that with an emphatic no. Nor did he believe that he is God. In other words, don't get the idea that Bultmann believed that Jesus actually rose from the dead. This idea is simply a part of the resurrection myth that, you know, it was made up. Macquarie says that for Bultmann, quote, the resurrection simply expresses the significance of the cross. According to Bultmann, the cross itself has been transposed from the plane of world history and to the level of the mythical cosmic drama. The cross becomes the act of atonement and reconciliation at the very heart of the drama, end of quote. And then he goes on to quote a little further. What a primitive mythology, he's quoting Bultmann here, what a primitive mythology it is that a divine being should become incarnate and atone for the sins of men through his own blood, end of quote. And commenting on Bultmann's quote there, Macquarie says, yet, Even this primitive myth finds its justification through demythologizing an existentialist interpretation. Macquarie states that, quote, here we must notice briefly the existentialist view of history, which Bultmann has learned from Heidegger. On this view, the business of the historian is much more than just to discover what happened at a particular time in the past, or to show how particular events were related to other events. His business is conceived to be rather that of exploring the possibilities of human existence which are disclosed in history. This he can do because his own existence is historical, and he can, so to speak, reenact in himself the acts of historical persons. It is when the Christian believer reenacts the cross in his own existence that he discovers its power as an atonement. To believe in the cross, according to Bultmann, is not to hold some theory of atonement, but to make the cross one's own, and so to be reconciled both to one's true being and to God. As I've said on several occasions in the last couple of sessions, for me, all that kind of talk is, existentialist talk, is just a bunch of snow, fluffy, fuzzy, no substance. It's just a bunch of talk.
But it pulls the rug out from underneath Jesus being God made man, that he really rose from the dead.
Well, the existentialist interpretation itself doesn't. Bultmann does that by using his form criticism, his historical critical method, and trying to disprove that the events described in the Bible are actually literally true. He's really trying to prove that they're nothing more than myths.
Okay.
And so what he wants to do, once he has torn the Bible into rubbles, a lot of rubble lay in there, is to offer in its place this existentialist interpretation. In almost every one of these scripture scholars we've been looking at in the 19th century, the liberal Lutherans, people like even going way back to Spinoza in the 17th century, it seems like when they tear the Bible down and then there's a pile of rubble there, then they want to rebuild, some other religion with it, with what's left, pick up some pieces here and there and reformulate it into some kind of new religion. It's usually some kind of this worldly.
Built on human reason.
Yes.
Or just natural interpretations, reasonable, what could this reasonably mean, since it doesn't really historically mean that Jesus rose from the dead and the like. Okay, well, it doesn't sound from this that the historical events described in the Bible regarding Jesus suffering and death on the cross meant very much to Bultmann.
Well, I think that's right. As I said a while ago, although he believed that Jesus suffered and died on the cross, that this was an historical fact, he didn't believe that he rose from the dead. And this was just a myth that, according to him, that suited the purposes of the first century Christians, but it was not suitable for 20th century believers. That modern humans needed an existential interpretation of the myth to remain believers. At least this is what Bultmann thought. Macquarie informs us that, and I'll quote from him here, acceptance of the cross is the radical decision or commitment of faith. It is a decision to turn from the world to God, to be self-sufficient and to live by the grace of the unseen, and so to be at one with one's true self and with God. End of quote. As I said before, that all sounds pretty fuzzy to me, but it gets even fuzzier. Macquarie goes on to say, quote, but this is also experienced as resurrection, the beginning of new life. By losing his life, the believer has found it. He has risen from the dead, the death of sin, when his being was scattered and lost in worldly concerns, to an authentic existence. All this makes sense and enables us to understand the cross as an atonement and the way to wholeness, end of quote. Well, basically, this is Bultmann's existential interpretation of the resurrection event, and I don't think anyone would find this very heavy or very cool or whatever,
acceptable.
Acceptable, yes.
Well, why does Bultmann go to all the trouble to reinterpret what he considered to be myths in existential terms?
Because he believed that the ancient myths found in the Gospels still had some message for us today. Macquarie says that Boltman would answer this question by stating that these ancient myths often contain important insights whose meaning has been lost to the modern world. And he maintains, Boltman maintains that Boltman, or Macquarie maintains that Boltman, quote, thinks that the Christian myth conceals in itself a supreme truth of existence, which is just as relevant to our existence as it was to the existence of men in ancient times, end of quote. And Macquarie continues to say in this regard, quote, it is God's charismatic, or the preached, word that has lied, that lies concealed under the mythological formulations of the New Testament. In this word, Boltman believes, is still a vital concern and presses us to the point of radical decision. It may seem that in the course of his thinking, Boltman has put aside many things that have been traditionally believed in the Christian church and many ideas that have been cherished in Christian piety. Yet his motive in doing this has been to set free the essential message of the New Testament from what he regards as the embarrassment of its mythological formulation. And he has done this so that the same message may be heard and awaken the response of faith in a scientific age. Macquarie closes this subject by saying that Boltman believed that belief in the myth of the cross, it's a real stumbling block. In other words, if you really believe it's true, it's a real stumbling block in the way of faith and the surrender of self-sufficiency. See, that whole idea of self-sufficiency is absolutely important to existentialism. When a person is self-sufficient, then they become what they would call authentic, as opposed to inauthentic existence.
Okay.
Boltman believed that asking people to believe in the literal occurrence of the resurrection makes things more difficult for modern humans because it puts an additional stumbling block in their way and asks them to, quote, swallow a mythology in which he cannot believe anymore without destroying his intellectual integrity, end of quote. So Boltman saw demythologizing as a way to make Christianity, once again, a viable religion in a modern age or to modern human beings.
Okay. Well, it does seem a little fuzzy, as you had mentioned, but it's pretty clear that he's saying that Jesus was not God. Jesus did not rise from the dead. Jesus did not fulfill the prophecies. Are you with me still?
Yes, yes.
So as much as his words sound, I want to be an authentic person and a self-fulfilled person and the like, it really denies some of the most basics of our Christian faith.
Yes, that's true.
Ron, before we leave Rudolf Boltman, can you provide us with a few closing remarks about him and his scholarship, because it has been very influential in scriptural studies?
What I might say about Boltman's influence is that his idea about this existentialism stuff, substituting it, you know, for them what he thought was the mythology of the Gospels, that hasn't been accepted by modern biblical scholars. What they have accepted, though, was his methodology. His methodology of form criticism and his particular approach to the historical critical method. That's what's been, I think, more accepted than anything about Boltman and why he's so important. Take the Jesus Seminar, which we're going to be spending about 3 sessions on soon. The Jesus Seminar, basically, a lot of these scholars basically pick up from Boltman's methodology, not his interpretation, you know, his existentialist interpretation or reinterpretation of the gospel, not his demythologizing as such, that kind of thing. Well, going back to your question, Father Joseph McCarthy, whom we have quoted on several occasions in this series, he summarizes Boltman far better than I can in response to a comment by one of Boltman's students who had praised him for, quote, combining immense erudition and scholarship with a profoundly pastoral desire to preach a meaningful and relevant message to his contemporaries in a world where faith is no longer easy, end of quote, MacArthur writes. Now, he's responding to that statement. Quote, MacArthur writes, this is a very superficial judgment for a Catholic exegete, or, you know, scripture scholar. Bultmann's immense erudition and scholarship fall away to nothing as one falsity after another is unearthed throughout his writings. And his profoundly pastoral desire is hardly pastoral when viewed in its full reality. Just to make a statement there, I don't think it's very pastoral when you are basically undermining people's faith.
And but of course he claimed to be strengthening.
He thought he was strengthening it by giving them that they couldn't believe it. They couldn't believe this kind of thing. Or that it would not be intellectually honest if you did believe it in the modern world. Wouldn't be authentic, and for you have a world of science and technology and natural ways of explaining things.
So he has to explain away the miracles.
He has to explain away the miracles and any supernatural aspects in the Gospels. And then, as I said, replace it with his existentialism. Going back to the quote, in fact, Bultmann's pastoral situation was as follows. And here MacArthur really does a great job in summarizing Bultmann's views. So I'll quote MacArthur here. After claiming to have eliminated almost all of the historical reality from the gospel accounts and to have exposed the literal teachings of the gospels as primitive religious fantasy unacceptable to modern man, he had to find some excuse for contemporary Christians to believe and for contemporary preachers to preach. He claimed to have discovered this reason in the philosophy of Martin Heidegger, according to which a Christian could exercise his faith by using the message of the Gospels as an occasion to repeatedly choose his own self-authenticity, there's that word, you see, to seek over and over again in the existential moment, that's just another existential moment, and to grasp his own authentic self as a goal which he can never expect actually to achieve. This deceptive double talk, this is MacArthur now saying this is all nothing but a bunch of deceptive double talk, and I call it foggy or fuzzy, cannot be called pastoral in any meaningful sense. It is merely an excuse for having taken away by specious reasoning, that is, you know, false reasoning, the real message of the Gospels. Hence, the only truly pastoral response to Bultmann is to refute every premise and conclusion of his biblical interpretation. I'm still quoting from MacArthur. Bultmann took the Lutheran notion of the radical separation of faith and reason to be an absolute separation of faith and reason, and to be used in this principle, and he used this principle to negate the entire object of Christian faith. Believing Lutherans opposed this teaching of Bultmann in his day, and they continued to oppose it today. In other words, Bultmann was a Lutheran, but you couldn't say that he held the same kind of, you know, orthodox views that Lutherans would hold. In fact, he was very unorthodox, and in fact, very much criticized by a lot of Lutheran, pastors and theologians and what have you. Going back to the quote, on the Catholic side, an adequate response to Bultmann must include a clear demonstration that there is no such thing as the absolute separation of faith and reason. End of quote. And of course, you know, John Paul II wrote extensively on that subject, showing how faith and reason, you know, depend upon one another and how they are compatible. Basically, they sort of got split back in the time of Descartes, and even split more during the time of Immanuel Kant. And we're going to come back to that a little bit later, because Cardinal Ratzinger, or now, of course, Benedict XVI, he talks a lot about that Kantian split, how faith and reason gets separated. And we're going to come back to that
later.
And as
you said, Pope John Paul II made a special effort to keep faith and reason as lights by which we could really learn things. Faith would tell us things beyond reason, but not contrary to reason. And even, I believe, in Vatican Council I, the Church defined the ability of human reason to be accurately find God. without the Bible or without any revelation. So the church has always been a great defender of the human mind's ability to think and reason and come to good conclusions.
Yeah, that was a major theme, of course, in Vatican Council I. See, this council is being held right in the middle when all this Lutheran scholarship's coming out that we've been talking about. Schleiermacher and Strauss and Reichel and, you know, and a half a dozen others we've talked about. It's right in the midst of that. And you're beginning to find a few Catholic scholars that are beginning to, beginning to kind of pick up on it. It's a little early for that. You don't see that in a very big way, of course, until you get to the modernist, 20, 30 years after the First Vatican Council ended. Yes, John Paul, wrote a very famous, good encyclical called Fides et Ratio, Faith and Reason, where he joins the two together the way they historically had been together. Father McCarthy has written a three-part series of articles on Kant's influence on Bultmann and other historical critical exegetes, and an analysis of then Cardinal Joseph Ratzinger's comments on this influence. And other popes have commented on this influence in other documents as well. Recall that Kant's philosophy shut off the possibility of humans knowing anything outside of their minds, including the events that occurred in the Gospels, almost 2,000 years ago. And certainly Bultmann was very much, had a perspective of that sort.
So, Ron, we're still dealing with that very much in modern thinking and modern society in what Pope Benedict XVI has called the dictatorship of relativism, that we really can't know truth on the outside. It's just as I perceive things on the inside. I think it's right, it's right. You think it's wrong, it's wrong. I think something is good, you think it's something bad. And so we're just at the mercy of the wind of what each of us interiorly decides is good, bad, right, or wrong.
Yeah, anytime you have this extreme subjectivity, inside the person, there's going to be relativism. They just go hand in glove together. And, if you can't know there's any truth outside your human mind and everything is subjective, then everything becomes relative. Truth becomes relative. Truth is based on time and place and circumstance or situation or context or consequence. And there have been other types of ways of thinking about that.
Well, isn't that one of the reasons that tolerance, I've got to be tolerant.
Oh, definitely.
Of what you say, because it may be true or it may not be true. We really cannot know the truth. It's almost like Pilate saying, what is truth? And yet Paul told us the truth will really set us free. And I think that's what John Paul II was talking about. Pope Benedict XVI was also talking about. Well, Ron, we've come to the end of this program. So we say to our listening audience, may God bless you all, always, and in all ways.